Our reading today comes from Luke 9, verses 18 to 27, and can be found on page 1039 in the Pew Bibles. So Luke 9, starting at verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, Who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes to his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Father, we turn our eyes to Jesus. We want to see him in all his glory. We pray, Lord, that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. And as we come to your word now, give us eyes to see and hearts to obey your holy word. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be back with you here at Christ Church. It's always a joy to come. A belated Happy New Year to you, by the way. I was here in December, but I know it seems a bit late now in January, doesn't it? But Happy New Year anyway. Well, now, as PJ said at the beginning of the service, you began 2 weeks ago a new series of sermons on three very interesting chapters in Luke's Gospel. All of Luke's Gospel is interesting. It's probably my favourite Gospel, but these three chapters are of particular interest, I think. And they're chapters 9, 10 and 11. And I think this is the second sermon in the series. Yes, PJ preached the first one a couple of weeks ago. Today we're going to be continuing in chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 18 to 20, well, actually 26, not 27. 27 deserves a sermon in its own right. So we're going to be looking at 18 to 26 today. Now, PJ emailed me a couple of days ago and said, can I have a title for the sermon? I emailed him back and I said, the title I want to give is Peter's Confession, Changing Gear. Peter's Confession, Changing Gear. Now, I've called it that because this very important episode in the life of Jesus appears in all three of the what we call the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark and Luke. The incident is there in all of those Gospels, slightly different, slightly from different angles, but it's all there, and it really marks a significant change of gear in Jesus' ministry. He's been healing, he's been teaching, he's been casting out demons, he's been feeding the 5,000, as you probably read last time. He's been doing all these kinds of things, but now there comes a change of gear. In Matthew's Gospel, that's the version of it there, that's Matthew 16, it's a much fuller account, Matthew puts in a lot more detail. But Luke is much terser, much more compressed about this incident. And it's a change of gear, almost a turning point in his ministry, because Jesus begins now to teach the disciples very seriously about what his ultimate purpose and mission in the world is. So that's what we're looking at this morning. He's teaching them who he really is. I wonder what we think about Jesus. Who is Jesus really for us? Well, we'll come and think about that just a bit more. There are three things from this passage that I want to highlight today. First of all, the question. Secondly, the significance of the question. And thirdly, the challenge. So, first of all, the question, and then the significance of the question, and then the challenge. So the question. Jesus, have a look, by the way, at chapter 9, verse 18. It's on page, I think it's 1039 in my Bible. Is the same? Okay, that's fine. Jesus is with his disciples on one occasion. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Now, Luke doesn't specifically say where or when Jesus said this. Matthew, of course, does, doesn't he? You remember Matthew says that Peter's confession, that's what we call this, comes in right at the very tip, the northern tip of Israel, in a place called Caesarea Philippi. You can go there today. It's a place called Banias. And that's where it takes place. Matthew, it puts in more detail, because I think Matthew realizes that to his Jewish readers, they will need to know something about the Messiah. So Jesus is with his disciples, it's a prayer meeting. Jesus has been with the crowds. He's been feeding 5,000 immediately beforehand. But now he withdraws with his close band of disciples, and he's with them. And they're in prayer. Jesus' his practice was to be in prayer, and the disciples were with him. It was a prayer meeting. And then in this prayer meeting, Jesus suddenly, seemingly out of the blue, asks this question. He says, "Who do the crowd say that I am? Who do the crowd say that I am?" Now, I wonder what you would have expected the disciples to say in reply. Well, you're Jesus. You're Jesus of Nazareth. You're Joseph and Mary's son. You were a carpenter turned preacher. Wouldn't you expect them to say something like that? But what do they say? They say something really very strange indeed, don't they? They come back with some very strange answers. Some say that you are John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been beheaded a few months previously by King Herod. Or some say that you are Elijah, the prophet who lived 8 centuries earlier, back from the dead. Or maybe you're one of the other prophets who's come back to life. Now, what a strange set of answers they give to the question. Why do they say this? Why do they say that the crowds think that Jesus is either John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets? Well, it's because they are intrigued by Jesus. The crowds are intrigued by Jesus, by his obvious charisma, by his teaching, by his authority, by his personality. They are intrigued by him, but they can't put their finger on exactly who he is. Yes, they might know that he was a carpenter from Nazareth. Yes, they might know that he's a preacher who teaches them in such a way that they are in touch with God. But who is he really? They're intrigued and they are a little bit puzzled. They can't put their finger on him. They can't categorize him. They can't put him in a pigeonhole. They know he's somebody really, really special, extraordinary even. And if you look at what his ministry has been in the previous 8.5 chapters, then they'd seen him do all kinds of miraculous things. Feeding the 5,000, healing the sick, raising the dead, expelling demons. They'd witnessed all these things, and they know instinctively in their heart of hearts that there is something very special about this man. But then Jesus moves on to a killer question. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? In Matthew's account of Peter's confession, as it's called, it is more grandiloquent, the answer. Peter says, "You are the Christ of God. You are God's Messiah." In Matthew, he says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a little bit more grandiloquent and exotic. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ of God. And you remember, by the way, in Matthew's account, if you remember Matthew chapter 16, Jesus goes on to congratulate Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's not the name of Peter, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." He congratulates him, so to speak, for his spiritual insight. God's Messiah, that's who Jesus is. Peter suddenly blurts it out. I don't really think Peter knew exactly what he was saying, but he instinctively knew that Jesus wasn't just a special person, wasn't just extraordinary, but that he was the one whom God had sent into the world in order to rescue the world and to save it. Well, now, what was the basis on which Peter would have made that claim? Why would he have blurted out, "You're the Christ of God"? Well, three things. Think about it. First of all, the uniqueness and the authority of Jesus' teaching. You know, even the crowds recognized this when Jesus taught them. Do you remember they say, actually on several occasions, they say, "Who is this guy? Who is he? Where does he get his authority from? He teaches in such a way that we really understand what it is like to be in touch with God. He makes things clear to us. He doesn't teach as the Pharisees teach or the teachers of the law. He teaches with a kind of authenticity that they didn't have, the religious leaders at the time didn't have." So the uniqueness and authority of Jesus, that's one reason for Peter's assertion. The second one is his miracles. They had witnessed miraculous things. Immediately beforehand, the feeding of the 5,000, which you looked at last time. Jesus' miracles of healing, his raising people from the dead, his calming of the storm. You remember that story on Lake Galilee? Now, our age is very skeptical about miracles, isn't it? Ours is a scientific mindset that we almost exclude miracles from the range of possibilities. But it's very interesting to note that his enemies, Jesus' enemies, those who would like to see him totally eradicated and wiped off the scene, they never doubted his miracles. They never doubted his miracles. Oh, they might have said, "Well, he's done it by magic." Or they might even have said that he was in league with the devil. But they didn't question the fact that the miracles happened. They never denied that they happened. So the uniqueness and authority of Jesus, his miracles, the third thing, the basis for Peter's assertion, is his extraordinary, amazing personality and character. Jesus lived what he taught. Jesus wasn't like the Pharisees. who sort of had a kind of maintained a religious establishment. Jesus taught simply about God. He taught in a way which people understood. He taught in parables, stories drawn from everyday life. And he put people in touch with God. Nobody could find any flaw in his character. And they couldn't find any excuse to arrest him. Indeed, his enemies in the end had to bring trumped up charges against him and bear false witness against him. So that was the question. Who do you say that I am? They'd traveled with Jesus. They'd lived with Jesus. They'd been with him the whole time. Who do you say that I am? That was the question. But so what? What did it mean? What does it mean to say that you are the Christ of God? Well, we find the answers in verses 22 onwards. Let me just read these verses to you. And he said, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite self-designations about himself. He talks about himself as the Son of Man. But he says to his disciples the most extraordinary thing. He says he's going to be humiliated, he's going to be rejected by the elders, he's going to be killed, and on the third day be raised again. Be killed? Why must he be killed? Notice that word must. That word must is important. Jesus doesn't say, I might be killed, I will be killed, but he says, I must be killed. It is a sense of inevitability about it because it is actually the fulfillment of his ultimate purpose in coming into the world. And that is to lay down his life on the cross, to make atonement for the sins of the whole world, your sins and my sins. Jesus, that's what his mission was. So that we might be brought back into a right relationship with God, our Creator, and our Heavenly Father. His death made atonement for sins. And his resurrection on the third day, you see where he says there, and on the third day be raised to life, in verse 22, the end of it. The resurrection on the third day was God's way of authenticating Jesus' ministry, proving that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of the living God. I wonder if you know that, I'm sure you do know this, the Good Friday hymn, I love it. And one of the verses, there is a green hill far away, one of the verses goes like this. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we at last might go to heaven, saved by his precious blood. You've got it in a nutshell there, what Jesus was all about, what his ministry was all about. Not that we might go to heaven because we are good, because there's nobody good enough for God. Heaven isn't for good people. Heaven is for forgiven people. Heaven is for people who know that they are sinners and who cling to God and the cross because of what Jesus has done. We know that God, that Jesus has stood in our place and he has shouldered the burden of our sin on him. Well, that's the significance of it. But by the way, before we leave that, you'll be asking yourselves the question, why have he omitted verse 21? Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anybody. Well, isn't that an odd thing to say? Isn't that really strange that Jesus has begun to teach them about his ministry and where it's going to lead? But he says, don't tell other people. Don't tell them that I am the Christ. Now, why does he say that? It's a bit of a puzzle. But one theory, and it's a theory that I agree with, is because in Israel there was a long-standing expectation that God would send his kind of special agent into the world in order to rescue it and to redeem it. This special agent, this Messiah, this Christ, would be sent by God to achieve and accomplish his purpose and to herald in a new age of glory for the nation. Well, what would the Messiah do in popular expectation? Well, the people interpreted this to mean that he would beat up the Romans, chuck them out of the land, and make Israel great again. Where have I heard that phrase somewhere? Or something similar. That's what the expectation was. That's what people in Israel expected the Messiah to do. So they expected a political leader. They expected a military strategist. But Jesus tells his disciples, don't tell them that I am the Christ, because they will not understand it. Because I am not that kind of Messiah. I'm not going to raise an army. I'm not going to lead a political party. I'm not going to throw the Romans out. I am going to do the Messiahship thing in a different way altogether. And that is by laying down my life on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, the people, if they'd heard what Jesus had said, would have been utterly aghast. They would have said, that's not the kind of Messiah we want. We want a leader. We want to throw out those hated Romans. They would be completely uncomprehending of Jesus' teaching about going to suffer and be rejected and killed and raised again. They wouldn't have understood it. The time wasn't right for people to understand it. Well, we've looked at the question, we've looked at the significance of the question. Finally, what about the challenge of the question? Again, we ask ourselves the question, so what is all this about? So what? If what Jesus said was true, what difference does it make? What difference does it make to people's lives? And here's the challenge. Let me read to you verses 23 to 26. Follow it if you like. Then he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I suppose in theory it is possible for us to work assiduously at gaining the whole world. Whatever that is for you, what is your world? We've all got a world that we want to gain, our hopes and our dreams, our ambitions, the things we hanker after, the situations that we'd like to be in. We've all got these things in our hearts. Well, just suppose, for instance, that you get everything that you want. All those ambitions are fulfilled. You get it all. And yet in the process you lose your very self, your being, your personality. I expect you know people like that. People who have everything, who have devoted their lives to getting these things, and yet when they get them, what do they find? They find that their lives are ultimately empty. They are not satisfied. They are unfulfilled. They are purposeless. I wonder if you know, I'm sure you do know Bob Geldof, singer. Many years ago, when he was much too young, he wrote a memoir or a biography, autobiography. Do you know what he called it? He called it, Is That It? He had everything, fame and fortune, everything that he needed. And yet he said, Is that it? Well, some people who have fulfilled their ambitions, who gained the whole world, they wake up and find that having the world doesn't really satisfy them. They want more and more. You know the story of Henry Ford, the automobile maker, Henry Ford? Somebody once asked Henry Ford, how much money would make you satisfied? Do you know what his answer was? More. More. Insatiable. Can't be fulfilled. Always wanting more. And in the end, of course, we all leave it behind anyway. What is the point? Well, Jesus challenges us. He says that everything we want and everything we need depends on our relationship to God through Him, Jesus Christ, God's Christ, God's Son. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice, he says, if anybody is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of them on the last day. Verse 26. Jesus is the one who is going to return. Jesus is the one who is going to bring history to an end. Jesus is the one who is going to come back as King and Lord of all. And our ultimate destiny will depend upon our relationship to Him. By following Him, denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily. Well, let me draw this to a conclusion. That question that Jesus asked of the disciples is, you know, of fundamental importance, is of primary importance in the spiritual life. And it is full of significance. Who do you say that I am? Well, who do we say that He is? Who do each of us say that Jesus is? Is He a dead hero from the past? Is He a great religious teacher? Is He a tragic failure? Who do we say Jesus is? Well, maybe one of those things. Or maybe we humbly acknowledge before God, Him as God's Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I hope and pray that all of us here can answer that question in the affirmative. Well, let's pray now. Who do you say that I am? Father, we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see Jesus as He really is, as our Lord and Saviour, and all that He has done for us on the cross and by His resurrection. Help us to come humbly to Him day by day, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Him. Give us strength and give us your grace to do that, to the glory of your name. Amen.